Now, we studied on the subject of perfection. And in our study at this moment to understand God's gift of the spirit of prophecy, it is very important to connect what we have studied to this, and it will become evident as we turn to one of the scriptures that point to the spirit of prophecy. But if we recall, as we were studying, that God is capable of bringing us to perfection. He's capable of doing it, and he says it very emphatically here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And I love the way that under inspiration it emphasizes the fact that God is able to present us in the way that he has directed in the scripture. He is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And if we connect that with Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, reading there verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, by Jesus, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So he is able. He is able to do more than we are able to ask or think. And what is he able to do? Jude 24. Jude 24, verse 24. It's only one chapter there. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is able to do more than we can even ask or think. And in this subject of being brought to perfection, God is definitely able to do that. And he is able to present us faultless by keeping us from falling. And the degree of faultlessness that he is able to bring us to is written in James chapter 1, reading there verse 4. And here it is: let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. How faultless are we to be? Entire, wanting nothing. And that's what God is able to achieve. Well, as we saw it in the study last night, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we read what God will do, especially as we were discussing in the time of the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we read there in verse 3 through to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through to 9. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that was 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 9. Now, did you notice here that this is very much along the line of what we've been studying, that God is able to present us faultless? And here it tells you the means by which he is going to do that. It says in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were discussing that the people who are going to be living at the coming of Jesus are going to be perfect. And we'll come back to that again. So as we are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus, the testimony of Christ is confirmed amongst us. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of Christ is confirmed among the people who are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will confirm them so that they will be blameless. Well, this is the issue for the time of the end. If we notice, as we were reading there in verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. What is the testimony of Christ? If we read Revelation 19, verse 10, we have the answer to that. Revelation 19, verse 10. And here the angel who was instrumental in communicating to John is worshipped. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's Revelation 19:10. What is the testimony of Christ? The testimony of Christ, of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. And here, to just cut a long story short, the people who are ready to cross over into the heavenly Canaan were typified by the children of Israel as they were traveling towards the promised land. And as they came to the border, they had to be sanctified so that they could go across the border. And in Hosea chapter 12, God led them indeed by the prophet. Hosea chapter 12, reading there verse 13. Hosea 12, verse 13. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Verse 10 says, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitude by the ministry of the prophets. So it was always prophets that led God's people. And through Moses, then he said, there's going to be one that is like me, he said. And that, of course, was pointing to Jesus. And Jesus was always behind all the prophecies. His testimony was the spirit of prophecy, as we read it in Revelation 19. And if we just go back to Revelation, in chapter 1 of Revelation, there was another reference made of this, where he says in chapter 1, verse 2, or verse 1 to 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So after Jesus left, he left the testimony of Jesus. It was here, Revelation. It was the testimony of Jesus. And here the Christian church was continually led by the prophet, like Israel were led in the wilderness by a prophet. And this prophet, the testimony of Jesus, is for us right through to the end. Because didn't Jesus say in Matthew 28:20, I will be with you even unto the end of the world? Jesus is the one, his testimony is the one that leads the people right through to the promised land. So as we read there in 1 Corinthians 1, that the testimony of Jesus was confirmed among them so that they would be found blameless. We will pick up on this some more, but it is very interesting that the people who are standing at the very end have the testimony of Jesus. According to 1 Corinthians that we read, Revelation 12, verse 17, points it out vividly. The little remnant of her seed, a little company, a little remnant, what have they got? And the dragon, verse 17, was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. How beautifully that is linked up with 1 Corinthians. It is confirmed among them, the testimony of Christ, so that they may be presented blameless. So the true spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, by which a people will stand who are perfected and made blameless. And this is, of course, re-echoed or prophesied of in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Here is the prophecy of the testimony of Jesus for the last days. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So, before the coming of the great and dreadful day, the Lord wants to ensure that there are a people who will stand blameless. And he ensures that via the spirit of prophecy. Now, in our prophetic research, we know that the time of the end commenced when? 1798 through to 1844. There was the time, the date items, where you can see that there it commenced. And would we then not expect that if it is prophesied that those who are waiting for the coming of the Lord at the end would actually have an experience of the revelation of the testimony of Jesus among them? Well, I'm just going to take a brief share with you a brief picture of this historic event as the people were being presented with the last day prophecies in Daniel, as they were studying there in 1843 and before 1833, William Miller. There comes a story in the, I'm reading here from the book, The Great Second Advent Movement, by J. N. Loughborough. And on page 144 to 145, we read regarding this. It says here, in the year 1842, there was living in Boston, Mass., a well-educated man by the name of William Foy, who was an eloquent speaker. He was a Baptist, but was preparing to take holy orders as an Episcopal minister. The Lord graciously gave him two visions in the year 1842, and one on the 18th of January and the other on February the 4th. These visions bore clear evidence of being the genuine manifestation of the Spirit of God. He was invited from place to place to speak in the pulpits, not by Episcopalians only, but by the Baptists and other denominations. When he spoke, he always wore the clergyman robe, such as ministers of that church wear in their services. Mr. Foy's visions related to the near advent of Christ, the travels of the people of God to the heavenly city, the new earth, and the glories of the redeemed state. Having a good command of language with fine descriptive powers, he created a sensation wherever he went. By invitation, he went from city to city to tell of the wonderful things he had seen, and in order to accommodate the vast crowds who assembled to hear him, large halls were secured, where he related to thousands what had been shown him of the heavenly world, the loveliness of the New Jerusalem and of the angelic hosts. When dwelling on the tender, compassionate love of Christ for poor sinners, he exhorted the unconverted to seek God and scores responded to his tender entreaties. His work continued until the year 1844, near the close of the 2300 days. Then he was favored with another manifestation of the Holy Spirit, a third vision, one which he did not understand. In this he was shown the pathway of the people of God to the heavenly city. He saw a great platform or step on which multitudes of people gathered. Occasionally one would drop through the platform out of sight, and of such a one it was said to him, apostatized. Then he saw the people rise to a second step or platform. Some there also dropped through the platform out of sight. Finally, a third platform appeared, which extended to the gates of the holy city. A great company gathered with those who had advanced to this platform. As he expected the Lord Jesus to come in a very short time, he failed to recognize the fact that a third message was to follow the first and second angels' messages. Consequently, the vision was to him unexplainable, and he ceased public speaking. So here God had given a prophet, but because the prophet did not accept the message, he was dropped. That was one. After the close of the period in the year 1845, he heard another relate the same vision with the explanation that explained that whole thing, and I won't read the whole lot there. So here was William Foy. He was a man. You know, some people have great problems with the fact that E.G. White is a woman. But God came to a man, and the man didn't agree with it, so he dropped out. But then there was another man that God referred to, that God wanted to speak through, and that was Hazen Foss, another man. And here is the description of Hazen Foss. He also, before the disappointment, had those visions. And then, because it didn't agree with him either, he had two or three visions. And then the third vision, the vision was repeated the second time. And in addition, he was told that if he still refused to relate what had been shown him, the burden would be taken from him and be given to one of the weakest of the Lord's children, one who would faithfully relate what God would reveal. He again refused. Then a third vision was given, and he was told that he was released. And the burden was laid upon one of the weakest of the weak who would do the Lord's bidding. So God looked for two men, each one rejected what God wanted them to say. And then came an interesting situation. About 3 months from the time he failed to recall his vision, he heard from an adjoining room a vision related by another. We know who that was. The meeting was held in a dwelling house where he was. He was urged to come into the meeting, but he refused to do so. He said the vision was as near like that shown him as two persons could relate the same thing, and thus was known what he saw but could not remember when trying to relate it, because when he tried to relate the vision he forgot all about it, and he couldn't relate it again. That was the aftermath of him rejecting it, because he thought, oh, I've got to give the vision, but then he couldn't remember it. Now, as he heard the other after the disappointment, he said, that's the very vision that I had. And so there was the history of the Lord providing for these people who were getting ready for Jesus to come, the testimony of Jesus in the spirit of prophecy. As it said there, he would turn to the weakest of the weak. And we all know the story of E.G. White, that she was the one who was next overcome by these visions. And in those visions, she had the experiences of a prophet when they went into vision. Now, we're all familiar, I'm sure, with what happens to a prophet in vision. We'll just give a few little tests. And the important thing here is that we need to follow the scripture tests that are given us. If we come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we just read how important it is that when God brings us something by way of visions, that we are not to discard them, we are to examine them closely. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and reading there from verses 19 to 21. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 to 21, we read here. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. So when these visions came to these people, Foy, Foss, and then EGY, the people had to examine the prophet. Now, the account that was given in Selected Messages, Book 1, is a startling account. This needs to be verified, or else, if it is not verified in our mind, we have no excuse if it is true. Because here in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 32, is a profound statement. It says, early in my youth, I was asked several times, are you a prophet? I have ever responded, I am the Lord's messenger. I know that many called me a prophet, but I made no claim to this title. Now notice what the Savior spoke to her. My Savior declared me to be His messenger. Your work, He instructed me, is to bear my word. Strange things will arise, and in your youth I set you apart to bear the message to the erring ones, to carry the word before unbelievers, and with pen and voice to reprove from the word actions that are not right. Exhort from the word. I will make my word open to you. It shall not be as a strange language. In the true eloquence of simplicity, with voice and pen, the messages that I give shall be heard from one who has never learned in the schools. My spirit and my power shall be with you. Be not afraid of man, for my shield shall protect you. Now notice, it says, it is not you that speaketh. It is the Lord that giveth the messages of warning and reproof. Never deviate from the truth under any circumstances. Give the light I shall give you. The messages for these last days shall be written in books and shall stand immortalized to testify against those who have once rejoiced in the light, but who have been led to give it up because of the seductive influences of evil. Now that's a profound statement. If this is the Lord Jesus speaking, then if we ignore it, we are lost. Because He is here saying that the things that I'm going to be showing are going to be written in books, and it's going to be standing against those who once rejoiced in the light but have been led to give it up by the seductive influences of evil. So statements like this require a careful examination of the prophet to make sure that it is Christ or it isn't. And so indeed we have been given the tests of the prophet. And I just want to throw in my little personal experience here, because as I grew up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I grew up in the German Seventh-day Adventist Church, and the Germans did not have a very deep respect for E.G. White's writings. They didn't follow everything very well. And I didn't have a high respect for her writings myself, the testimonies. I loved Desire of Ages and Steps to Christ, but the testimonies, I was not a vegetarian. I didn't accept the detailed things that the Spirit of Prophecy said in the testimonies. And then one day I was severely tested whether she was right or not, because there were people that were coming to me to pull the carpet from underneath my feet of what I've been brought up with as an Adventist. So I came to the point where she was either going to be of the devil or she was of God, one or the other. And so I had to carefully examine whether I could trust what was written there. And so these were the tests that I pursued. First of all, Isaiah 8, verse 19 and 20, we know very well what's written there. Isaiah 8, 19 and 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. The law and the testimony. There has to be agreement with the Ten Commandments and the testimony of the other prophets. That was one test. The other one is in 1 John chapter 4. Let's go there and check the prophet out on that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. We know that E.G. White's writings are in perfect harmony with the law. And as you examine her writings in comparison with the Bible, the prophets of old, there are perfect harmony. There's perfect harmony there. In 1 John chapter 4, we read in verse 2 and 3, a test of the Spirit in the prophet. It says, "Hereby know you the Spirit of God." Maybe I should read verse 1 as well. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." That's a test we've got to apply to E.G. White's writings. Is this the testimony of Jesus? How do I know? Tested to see whether the Spirit confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, I'm not going to make a very wide study of that from the Spirit of Prophecy, but I'm going to read one statement from Bible Commentary, Volume 5, and this is probably the most comprehensive statement of E.G. White in reference to the flesh. And incidentally, the original word in Aramaic is when it says here, the flesh is sarx, which means sinful flesh. That's what that word means, sarx. It's the exact translation is the flesh of sin. And here on page 1081 of Bible Commentary, Volume 5, we read this about the Spirit of Prophecy's declaration. It says, "When Adam was assailed by the tempter in Eden, he was without taint of sin. He stood in the strength of his perfection before God. All the organs and faculties of his being were equally developed and harmoniously balanced." So Adam, in his pristine creation, he was a perfect flesh. Christ, in the wilderness of temptation, stood in Adam's place to bear the test he failed to endure. Here, Christ overcame in the sinner's behalf. 4,000 years after Adam turned his back upon the light of his home, separated from the presence of God, the human family had been departing every successive generation further from the original purity, wisdom and knowledge which Adam possessed in Eden. Christ bore the sins and infirmities of the race as they existed when he came to the earth to help man. In behalf of the race, with the weakness of fallen man upon him, he was to stand the temptations of Satan upon all points wherewith man would be assailed. Now notice the way she contrasts Adam from Christ, or Christ from Adam. In what contrast is the second Adam as he entered the gloomy wilderness to cope with Satan single-handed? Since the fall, the race had been decreasing, notice in what? Decreasing in size and physical strength and sinking lower in the scale of moral worth up to the period of Christ's advent to the earth. And in order to elevate fallen man, Christ must reach him where he was. He took human nature and bore the infirmities and degeneracy of the race. Now notice how she concludes. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He humiliated himself to the lowest depths of human woe, that he might be qualified to reach man and bring him up from the degradation in which sin had plunged him. So what is the spirit of prophecy saying here? Jesus came in a flesh that was different to Adam's flesh. It had been degenerating in moral worth as well as in physical strength and in size. And so far does she say that he came down, that he was made to be sin for us. Now, if that isn't a proof that she passes this test, I don't know what is. Because it says that, hereby know you the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, in sarx, flesh of sin, is not of God. That's an important test. Then comes, of course, Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22, where it says, if the prophet prophesies and the thing that he says does not come to pass, you know it is not of God. The predictions must come to pass. And there, of course, E.G. White passes with flying colors, to the very extent that you probably know this, you may know the story of the Wessels in South Africa. This brother who received letter after letter, he had a huge wealth, and he was actually using his wealth to build up the sanitarium there in South Africa. And as he was building up the sanitarium to build up the true health message, he had friends who wanted him to wanted to come into the hospital to have their smokes and drinks and things like that. And Sister White had told him not to do that. But these friends were pressing him, so he decided to build a little building close to the, or next, adjacent to the sanitarium. And there, they were able to come and have their restoration time, but smoke and drank and had their teas and things like that. And Sister White sent him message after message. And he said, what can this little old lady tell me? He just threw the envelopes in the drawer. And then, after a period of time, after having received many letters in the drawer, his whole wealth went down. And all his, he became bankrupt. And all that he could take with him was certain furnitures, and the rest of it was all taken away. And the sanitarium burnt down. And then, in his depraved state, he went and pulled out all these letters and opened them one after the other. And the story of his financial collapse was all laid out in front of him, exactly as it happened, in detail. And he had been warned all the time before, but he didn't even read it. He went straight ahead with all the things that he shouldn't have done. And of course, he repented and he regained a little bit of his wealth. But do you know that the Kimberley diamond mines were his property? And he lost the whole lot before the diamonds were found. And then they found it on his property. So Sister White was given visions. That was one beautiful example. There's heaps of others. Never did her prophecies fail. Then comes Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, the way to test the prophets. By Jesus said there, by their fruits you shall know them. Let's just briefly read that in Matthew chapter 7. We are to test the prophets here. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, with all of us here have had experience of the revelations of Sister White's writings and so on, and we know that the fruits of the Spirit were demonstrated by her all through her history. So there is the scriptural texts that test the prophet. And I was perfectly satisfied. Oh, she must be of God. No question in my mind. But then I tripped across the descriptions of Sister White when she was in vision. And I'm sure we're familiar with them too. But in Daniel chapter 10, verse 8, we see when Daniel went into vision, he lost all his strength. He just, all his comeliness melted away in him and he lost his strength. Then in verse 17, his breath was not in him. And in verse 18, then the angel strengthened him and he received supernatural strength. In Numbers 24, verse 2 to 4, the prophet Balaam, when he was in vision, his eyes remained open, is described there, when he had that vision. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 3 and 4, Apostle Paul talks about himself being in vision and he doesn't know anything about his body. He was completely unconscious of his surroundings. Now that was... these Bible texts reveal to us when a scriptural prophet is in vision, that's what happens to them. Well, here we have a few testimonials from this book by J.N. Loughborough, in which we can compare what happened to the prophets in the past while in vision. Here we have a testimony by... D.H. Lamson. He says, I was then 17 years old. It seems to me I can almost hear those thrilling shouts of glory which she uttered. Then she sank back to the floor, not falling but sinking gently, and was supported in the arms of an attendant. Two physicians came in, an old man and a young man. Brother White was anxious that they should examine Sister White closely, which they did. A looking glass was brought and one of them held it over her mouth while she talked. Now you try to talk and not send out a breath as you're talking. So while she was talking, they put a mirror over her mouth. But very soon they gave it up and said, she doesn't breathe. Then they closely examined her sides as she spoke to find some evidence of deep breathing, but they did not find it. As they closed this part of the examination, she rose to her feet, still in vision, holding a Bible high above, turning from passage to passage, quoting correctly, although the eyes were looking upward and away from the book. She had a view of the seven plagues, etc. Then, here were one after the other, the descriptions of E.G. White in vision. And this man, D.T. Bordeaux, who was a Frenchman who didn't believe in the prophecy, in the visions. Notice what he says. June 28, 1857, I saw Sister Ellen G. White in vision for the first time. I was an unbeliever in the visions. But one circumstances among others that I might mention convinced me that her visions were of God. To satisfy my mind as to whether she breathed or not, I first put my hand on her chest sufficiently long to know that there was no more heaving of her lungs than there would have been had she been a corpse. I then took my hand and placed it over her mouth, pinching her nostrils between my thumb and forefinger, so that it was impossible for her to exhale or inhale air, even if she had desired to do so. I held her thus with my hand about 10 minutes, long enough for her to suffocate under ordinary circumstances. She was not in the least affected by this ordeal. Since witnessing this wonderful phenomenon, I have not once been inclined to doubt the divine origin of her vision. But now I'd like to read one more test to actually help you see that this could not have been anything else but the Lord, because it was a spirit medium who said that her visions were exactly the same as his. And notice what it is, what this story tells. At the close of an exhortation given by Mrs. White to a large congregation that had assembled at the Adventist meeting house, the blessing of God rested upon her in a remarkable degree, and she was taken off in vision. There was present a Dr. Brown, a hale, strong man physically and a spirit medium. He had said that her visions were the same as spirit mediumship, and that if she had one where he was, he could bring her out of it in 1 minute. An invitation was given for any who desired to do so to come forward by examination, satisfying themselves as to her condition while in vision. The doctor came forward, but before he had half completed his examination, he turned deathly pale and shook like an aspen leaf. Elder White said, "Will the doctor report her condition?" He replied, "She doesn't breathe," and rapidly made his way to the door. Those at the door who knew of his boasting said, "Go back and do as you said you would. Bring that woman out of the vision." In great agitation, he grasped for the doorknob, but was not permitted to open it until inquiry was made by those near. "Doctor, what is it?" He replied, "God only knows. Let me out of this house." And out he went. And as Loughborough puts it here, it was exactly what the Chaldeans did when Daniel was in vision. They ran for their life. To me, these are tests that prove that E.G. White was a messenger from God. And when I learned that, I then realized I had to start reading those testimonies and put them into practice. So, the reality that E.G. White's writings are the testimony of Jesus, that it was what Jesus said to her, that it is not you that speaks, but it is the Lord, has made an impact on my life that has caused me to pursue the proclamation of Adventism the way it was designed in the spirit of prophecy. And in concluding our study here, I'd like to just read a few statements from the spirit of prophecy, but first of all, go back to the Bible, and having already established that in 1 Corinthians, that God would give the testimony of Jesus to present a people perfect through the testimonies, there they were, for instance, in Revelation chapter 7, if you turn with me there, verses 13 to 15. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 to 15. And here are the 144,000 spoken of. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. The 144,000 have washed their robes of character and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are without fault, as it says in Revelation 14, 12 to 14. Revelation 14, verse 12 to 14. Here is the patience of the saints, verse 12. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And these are the ones that we read there that have been blessed because their works do follow them. And then comes verse 14, the coming of Jesus. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, that sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So here they are, and in Revelation 14:5, they are without fault. Revelation 14:5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. How did they get there? How was it that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? We read it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That the spirit, that the testimony of Christ was confirmed among them. So that through that testimony of Christ, they would be presented blameless. And the text of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, makes it very vivid. What was in her? It was the spirit of prophecy. And the Spirit of God does what? Through his work in us, through the messenger. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror, in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, people read these texts and think it is some sort of magic that happens, that God's just going to come there and do something in their lives by some sort of power. Well, according to the spirit of prophecy, the change in them is due to the testimony of Jesus that comes to them and instructs them. And I just want to spend, as I said before, just a few moments to read some statements from the Spirit of Prophecy where God, through her writings, tells us the manner by which this is done. And I'm reading here, first of all, from Testimony Volume 5, page 662. Testimony Volume 5, page 662. And here I read from paragraph 2. It says, I have been looking over the testimonies given for Sabbath keepers, and I am astonished at the mercy of God and His care for His people in giving them so many warnings, pointing out their dangers, and presenting them before them the exalted position which He would have them occupy. If they would keep themselves in His love and separate from the world, He would cause His special blessing to rest upon them and His light to shine round about them. And she describes how their influence will go on. Now notice, if we come to the first paragraph, it says, the Lord reproves and corrects the people who profess to keep His law. He points out their sins and lays open their iniquity because He wishes to separate all sin and wickedness from them, that they may be perfect holiness in His fear. God rebukes, reproves, and corrects them, that they may be refined, sanctified, elevated, and finally exalted to His own throne. When we read in Malachi that as Jesus is in His temple and His coming is to take place, the description that is given there tells us that He will purge His people to perfect them. Malachi chapter 3, and reading there in verses 1 to 3. Malachi 3, 1 to 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So, that beautiful picture that we saw, that the life of justification and sanctification going on, happens in the last days under the direct tuition of the testimony of Jesus. As we just read, that this purifying exercise, as it is written here in Malachi, is what we just read in that quote of Testimony Volume 5 that I just read there. Page 662. The Lord reproves and corrects the people who profess to keep His law. He points out their sins and lays open their iniquity. Why? Because He wishes to separate all sin and wickedness from them, that they may perfect holiness in His fear. God rebukes, reproves, and corrects them, that they may be refined. There it is. And who may abide that? Do you like reading E.G. White's writings? Do you like reading the testimonies? They are very, very refining. They are very rebuking. They are like fire. They are like fire. They refine. They sanctify. They elevate only the people who like it, who want that. Until finally they may be exalted to His throne. And that statement I just want to back up with this one in Testimony Volume 3, page 361. Testimony Volume 3, page 361. Here it says, in paragraph 3, God designs, I like that word, God designs that His people shall be a unit, that they shall see eye to eye, and be of the same mind, and of the same judgment. This cannot be accomplished without a clear, pointed, living testimony in the church. So the testimonies of Jesus, that the spirit of prophecy, was a clear, pointed testimony by which He will produce a people who will be refined and will stand united. That's what the testimonies were given for. And just for good measure, I want to read one more quote from Testimony Volume 5, page 663. Testimony 5, page 663. It says here, in paragraph 2, the Word of God is sufficient to enlighten the most beclouded mind and may be understood by those who have any desire to understand it. But, notwithstanding all this, some who profess to make the Word of God their study are found living in direct opposition to its plainest teachings. Then, to leave men and women without excuse, God gives plain, pointed testimonies, bringing them back to the Word that they have neglected to follow. So, the people were given the Bible, but they didn't follow it, so God leaves them without excuse. He sends a prophet, like He did in old times. And now, by pointed testimonies, He brings them back to the Word that they have neglected to follow. On page 665, the statement continues right at the top of the page. It says, you are not familiar with the Scriptures. If you had made God's Word your study with a desire to reach the Bible standard and attain to Christian perfection, you would not have needed the testimonies. It is because you have neglected to acquaint yourself with God's inspired book that He has sought to reach you by simple, direct testimonies. calling your attention to the words of inspiration which you had neglected to obey, and urging you to fashion your lives in accordance with its pure and elevated teachings. No wonder that it was written in books to testify against those who didn't want to submit. So, there we have, as brief as possible, a scriptural guideline to understand the testimony of Jesus for our time, to understand where it comes from. It came through the years of the announcement of the hour of God's judgment is come. They misunderstood it. The Lord sent prophets to help them, but they didn't. The prophets that He sent them didn't want to say the message. So the people got, when you think of it, actually, if William Foy and Hazen Foss would have accepted the instruction, the people wouldn't have been disappointed. They wouldn't have been disappointed. But because these men failed, the disappointment came, and then E.G. White was given the vision to explain the disappointment, which before it would have been explained before it happened. And that is a wonderful illustration of how then God wants to help us right through to the end. I will be with you to the very end through His testimony. And to purge us and to cleanse us. I have had so much experience with people who threw the testimonies out because the moment they read them, it turned their family upside down. And they hated it. And so they threw it out. But that's exactly what the furnace of fire of purification does, because it's either going to clean up the camp or it's going to separate the camp. And that's the time we're living in. It's the shaking. It's the preparation of the 144,000. So may God help us to accept the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus, because it's relevant for our preparation, that we can stand perfect before the Lord comes.